You have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 13, a new chapter here as we work through Paul's letter to the Romans. And you should find an outline in a bulletin if you picked one of those up as you came in. And there are printed messages of the whole message. Usually I get into trouble when I veer from the printed notes, as I did last hour on a couple of things. But you can track with the message there. The printed messages are online as well as the audio. And continue to pray for that. I noticed on my report, I get a weekly report on where the audio message, I mean the printed messages and audio are being tracked. And there were 31 unique visitors in Saudi Arabia last week on the website, and 31 in United Arab Emirates, and the second largest city getting the emails going online are Beijing. And so it's getting out there, and so that's good. Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear, or perhaps better, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a colonial United States farmer back in the early days of our nation. You're living peacefully, and you get word that a bunch of politicians in Philadelphia have declared independence of the 13 colonies from Great Britain. What should you do? Which side should you take? And what if General Washington comes around and tries to conscript you into his army? Will you go and fight against the British crown? Or take another scenario. You're living in Germany in the 1930s when a man named Adolf Hitler comes to power. You watch in horror as he begins systematically slaughtering off the Jewish people. In fact, some of your Jewish neighbors who were good friends have been carried away, never to be seen again, as they are carted off to the death camps. And then you hear about a plot to assassinate Hitler, and you're invited to join the conspiracy. But you're a Christian, you're aware of Romans 13. What should you do? How should Christians relate to their government? If you think that I'm going to give quick, easy answers to the questions I just raised, thank you for your confidence in my wisdom, but it isn't going to happen. I'm going to try and lay out some principles that will help. Hopefully none of us are going to face these difficult decisions like I just described, but Romans 13 raises for us this issue of how do we relate to civil or secular government, and other questions as well, such as, when, if ever, is civil disobedience justified? What about armed rebellion or revolution against a corrupt government? What about the issue of capital punishment, which comes up in verse 4 when he mentions the sword? Or what about taxes, as we saw in verses 6 and 7? Should Christians protest the way our government spends tax dollars by withholding some of our taxes? Now, if you're reading through Romans and you don't have a chapter break, a big 13 right there, it seems like chapter 13 is a little bit out of context. Paul doesn't introduce it. He doesn't give a transition. But in the context, Paul has been talking about how we can live peacefully with other people, how we can love other people, and he has just forbidden taking vengeance ourselves and instead advocated treating with kindness those who mistreat us. And so that raises the question, well, is it wrong then to say, report those who mistreat us to civil authorities so that they can be prosecuted? Or is it wrong if an aggressor comes against you to use force to resist that aggressor? Or can you defend yourself or your family? And so Paul shows here that the proper role of government is to protect law-abiding citizens and punish evildoers. Also, I think that Paul was writing here to Christians in the capital city of Rome. Just a few years before, the previous emperor had expelled all of the Jews from the capital because he viewed them as potentially seditious. The Jews hated being under Roman rule, and of course there were Jewish Christians in the church there, and it was one and the same to the Roman government. They didn't distinguish between Christian Jews and Jewish Jews. They viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And so they could have been thinking of rebellion, and Paul wanted them to understand God's perspective. In light of the Lord's soon coming, also to establish his kingdom, it would have been easy to think we should pave the way and overthrow this corrupt ruler. Remember, when Paul wrote this, Nero was on the throne, and Nero was up there with Hitler as being one of the most despicable, evil rulers of all time. It would have been a choice time for revolution. So Paul wanted the Roman Christians to be clear on how to relate to their civil government. Now, as we look at these verses, and also for next week, you need to keep in mind there was no Christian consensus in the Roman Empire, as we may have at least a few years ago in America. There was no Christian-based constitution that was the law of the land, such as we're privileged to have. There was no Jewish theocracy, as in the Old Testament. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give us these principles that apply no matter what form of government people are living under, what age or time in history they are under. And we need to keep in mind also, the Bible never mandates democracy or living under a democratic system as we have in America. I think you can argue, and Wayne Grudem does it very well in his book on politics, you can argue for a democratic, constitutional balance of power kind of government, such as we have based on biblical principles. But all I'm saying is the Bible never mandates that. It never ordains that sort of government. And so we could be under a monarchy or any other form, a dictatorship, and the Bible, these principles apply. Now, Paul, to sum up our text, is saying that because God has ordained government authority for our good, we must be subject then to our government. And what I'm going to do is try and stick to our text pretty much this week and work through verses 1 through 7 and draw out some principles from that. And then next week, I'm going to really get into deep water and you can bring your soft tomatoes to throw, I suppose, but I'm going to talk about Christians and politics and how the two should mix. I should have done that right before I left for Asia, and then everyone could cool off before I came back the next week, but I'll still have one more week before I go. First, what I want to do here is just walk you through the text and show you the flow of logic that Paul gives, and then we'll draw out four principles about Christians and the government. First of all, if you look down, verse 1, Paul argues that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities because God is the sovereign who ordains all governments. And then in verse 2, he draws the implication. If you resist government authority, which God has established, then you're resisting God. You're opposing him, and you'll come under judgment. Then in verses 3 and 4, he explains that the purpose of civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who are lawbreakers. As such, he says, the government is acting as a minister of God, and he uses that term twice, and then the word servants of God again, and they are avenging wrong. So they are God's agents to avenge wrong. And then in verse 5, he shows that there are two reasons why we should be subject to government. One is fear of punishment, and the other is our conscience before God, who has ordained the government for our good. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, Paul applies it by showing that why we should pay taxes, namely, again, stating because government officials are ministers or servants of God, and they deserve both our taxes and our respect. So let's look then at four principles that come out of those seven verses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul states the general principle, and that is that since God has ordained government authority, we must be subject to it. First, he lays down in the first part of verse 1 the general principle. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then in the second part of verse 1, he explains the reason behind the principle. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Then he follows in verse 2 with a logical conclusion. Therefore, he says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God has ordained various spheres of authority for our good and our protection. And this is true on whatever level it may occur. The purpose for authority is to bless and protect those under authority, to be kind of a covering for them. And so you have government authority, you have authority in a local church, the elders of the church, God ordained authority in the home, husbands are to be that loving, protective authority, and then also in employment, a boss is to be. Now I know immediately you're thinking, well, that's not my experience, and it's true, because of sin, those in authority, especially government authority, often abuse their authority, use it for their own benefit to the expense of people who are in the in citizens in the country. But still, Paul doesn't allow for exceptions. You'll notice verse 1, second half, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And Paul wrote that when the wicked Nero was on the throne. And so the principle is every person is to be subject to their government. Now, some that I read this week want to say, they want to get God off the hook. And they want to say, well, God couldn't have ordained a man like Nero to be on the throne or Hitler or those kind of people. And so What Paul is saying, they argue, is God ordained the institution of government, but not the individual rulers. But while their attempt to get God off the hook is noble, God takes responsibility for wicked rulers as well in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, there was a man named Jeroboam who led a rebellion against Solomon's son Rehoboam and divided the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdoms. And Jeroboam set up false gods, idols. He set up a false center of worship and didn't want his people to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And yet the scripture says in 1 Kings 12:15 that his kingdom and his rebellion was a turn of events from the Lord who wanted to establish his prophecy through Ahijah. Another example, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, swept into Jerusalem with his army, destroyed the city, even worse, destroyed the temple where the Jews had worshipped for centuries, slaughtered many of the Jewish people, carried off many of the survivors to Babylon, and yet in Jeremiah 27:6, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, and God says, I gave all the lands into his hand that he conquered. Another example, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor who allowed Jesus to be crucified. And in John 19:10 and 11, there is an interesting exchange between Pilate and Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus had not been responding to Pilate's questions. And so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Jesus is acknowledging there, Pilate was in his position because God granted him to be in that position. And of course, he's accountable to God. You get into the book of Revelation, and even the wicked dragon, who is Satan, and the beast, who is Antichrist, they do not thwart God's purpose. They're on a leash. They can only go so far, but they persecute the saints. And then finally, God intervenes and slays them with the breath of his mouth. But Daniel testified both to Nebuchadnezzar and to his successor Belshazzar. And he said this four times. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That verse is repeated in Daniel 4:17, 25, 32, and 5:21. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, when Paul says in verse 2, whoever resists authority is going to receive condemnation on themselves, I don't think he's referring there to eternal condemnation, but rather to the punishment that one, a lawbreaker, will get from the government. You'll notice he explains the phrase in verse 2 and verse 3, where he says, for the rulers aren't going to be a cause of fear if you do good, but if you do what is wrong. And so he talks about in verse 4, the ruler bearing the sword, being an avenger of God, bringing wrath on the one who practices evil. Yes, it's the wrath of God, but here he's talking about the wrath mediated through the government so that it is not God's eternal wrath, but rather he's talking about the punishment you get when you break the law. And so the government then is God's minister, Paul says, to inflict punishment on those who do evil, and therefore Christians should be in subjection. But that raises all sorts of questions in our minds, like what about civil disobedience when governments or government laws are bad? And what about rebellion against a very corrupt government where we actually take up arms and try to bring the government down? Well, first let me talk about civil disobedience. When the government commands us to do something that is in violation of the Word of God, then we must obey God and not the government. There are many examples of this in the Bible. In Acts 4, the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and they replied, Acts 4, 19 and 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Excuse me. Later, they repeated the command in Acts 5, and Peter answered consistently, Acts 5, 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Another example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar had everyone bow down to his golden statue. They said, "We aren't going to do it." They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, the king passed an edict that no one could pray to anyone except to him. Daniel kept praying to God and was thrown in the lion's den. That means that if the government forced us to abort children in order to control population, we would seek to resist the government and bear children. Now, they may force it like they do in China, but we should try to resist. If the government forbade us from gathering together and we had to go underground, we go underground. We meet in houses and meet secretly maybe at midnight to avoid the government, but we disobey the government because the Bible commands us to gather as believers. If the government banned the Bible, hide your copy and keep your Bible and make as many copies as you can to distribute. And we disobey the government, that kind of thing. If the government commands us not to say anything against homosexuality, I'm sorry, I will preach what the Bible preaches, which is that homosexual behavior is sin. So it's that kind of thing. We do not submit to the government if the government forces us or tries to force us to disobey the Word of God. Now, the difficult question then, should a Christian take up arms in rebellion against a corrupt government? Or should a Christian consider assassinating a wicked ruler such as Hitler in Nazi Germany? Were the 13 colonies right to rebel against Great Britain? These kinds of questions. And let me just say, godly believers differ on the answer to these questions. I read John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem this week, and they disagree with one another. And sometimes I agree with MacArthur and sometimes with Grudem on some of these things. And so we have to be gracious here and say, there is a judgment call and Christians differ. I must admit that while I think it is wrong to say, for example, Christians or professing Christians have murdered abortion doctors, I think that is sin against someone who's sinning. I don't think that's right. On the other hand, if I had been living at the time of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did join a plot to assassinate Hitler, I would have to give that long and hard thought, and I might do that. Now you say, well, that's contradictory. And by the way, Bonhoeffer was hanged for participating in that plot. I think there is a slight difference in that vigilante justice, where we take up the law ourselves or go against our laws to carry out what we think is right against an abortion doctor, that leads to anarchy and is wrong. What Bonhoeffer was trying to do was kill one man to save the lives of millions of men in war, and not much different than if a German or an American soldier had shot a German soldier on the front lines. I realize there is some contradiction there, but still, Hitler was so horrifically evil, it would have been tempting to take him out if you had the opportunity. Now, regarding armed revolution against the government, I agree with Sam Storms, who wrote on his website, "Armed revolution is justified only if the state has become totally opposed to the purpose for which God ordained it, and if there is no other recourse available to prevent massive evil. Now again, that calls for a judgment call. When does the government cross the line? And godly men are probably going to differ there. Some, and I think Wayne Grudem, this quote is from his book on politics, which, by the way, I'm going to get some copies for the book table. It's an excellent analysis of a lot of issues. But he cites this principle, that it is morally right for a lower government official to protect its citizens in his care from a higher official who is committing crimes against these citizens. And that is justification in the minds of some for the American Revolution. In other words, they felt that King George was a tyrant, which he was, trying to abuse citizens, and they were in the middle. And so as magistrates over the American colonies, they were trying to protect the colonies from the abuses of King George. Again, that's a judgment call. In my judgment, King George, yes, was a tyrant, and he was imposing taxation without representation, but I think war should be a last resort because so many lives are lost, and I cannot agree with the American Revolution for that reason. That doesn't mean I don't love America. I do. I think America is the greatest country to live in on the face of the planet. Every time I come back from overseas, I just thank God for America. So I am patriotic in that sense, and I certainly am thankful for God's blessing on our country. All I'm saying is, if I had been in the colonies, I think in conscience I would have said, you know, I know the man's corrupt, but I think we have to submit. He isn't as corrupt as Nero. That's my view. If you differ, that's fine. Think it through. But the point is, whenever you make exception to Romans 13 here, you got to do it really prayerfully and really carefully and after much counsel, because the general principle holds God has ordained government authority, even bad government, and we are called on here to be subject to it. The second principle that Paul lays out is that the purpose for government is to protect the law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers. And this is verses 3 and 4. Let me read those again. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Now again, I think we have to understand, Paul is making a general statement. This is the general purpose and practice of government, to protect those who do right, to punish those who do wrong. Immediately we think of many exceptions, and I'm sure that Paul was living in the midst of an exception. Corrupt governments often punish those who do right, because those who do right speak out against the corruption, and they reward those who do wrong because those guys are in their camp and they keep them in power. And so that happens. And John Calvin interestingly argues that God uses wicked rulers to punish nations for their sins. And so he's saying, in effect, if you got a wicked ruler, you probably are getting the government you deserve. So repent and ask God for good rulers. But when governments function as they're supposed to, they protect law-abiding citizens, they punish lawbreakers. Now, in order to do that, governments must legislate morality. You'll hear the nonsense, well, we can't legislate morality. Whose morality are we going to legislate? You know, yours or mine, all that kind of nonsense. I had an exchange. I wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper earlier this year because there was an opinion piece in there where the author said that imposing, quote, personal moralistic beliefs challenges our freedom by disregarding the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Well, I wrote in response and said, we impose personal moralistic beliefs all the time. That's all we impose, is personal moralistic beliefs. We have laws against rape. It is my personal moralistic belief that rape is wrong. We have laws against wife beating and honor killings, which steps on the toes of some of our Muslim citizens. We have laws against stealing and assault and murder and pedophilia and many other issues. These are moral issues, and we legislate against them, and rightly so. They go against the beliefs of a minority who are making up largely our prison population because they did not submit to the law. Now, the responses to my article were just unbelievable. I just was flabbergasted. One man argued, and this is a quote, that murder, rape, pedophilia, and assault are crimes, not bad morals. Hello? Is anybody home? These are not bad morals. What are they? They are immoral behaviors. And yes, they are crimes, but they are crimes because they are immoral. That's the very point I was making. Another man lamented, it is true that our laws are informed by our collective beliefs. Unfortunately, those beliefs are often derived from a jumble of ancient religious texts. Then he's hopeful as he says, fortunately, more and more people are discarding those antiquated religious beliefs in favor of a morality based on science and reason. And then, because I had said in my article that I believe that killing unborn babies is morally wrong, he goes on proudly to state how he's in favor of women being allowed to kill their babies. He doesn't use that terminology, of course. He is pro-choice. That sounds so noble. And that he chooses science, reason, and freedom. I just say, what delusion. And sadly, that man used to sit right over in this section of our church, came here for quite some time before he decided he was an atheist and now protests against the things of God. But here's what this means. If governments legislate these moral laws, then Paul is saying it is right if you are being sinned against, someone is breaking the law against you, it is right for you to use the government to prosecute those people to the full extent of the law. And let me say, if you are a young person and you are being physically or sexually abused, you should report it to the proper authorities. And those abusing you should be prosecuted. If you are a wife and your husband is beating you or physically abusive, again, there are laws against that. You should let the elders know, and we will implement church discipline if he purports to be a church member. But the government should step in, and you should call the police. If you are being defrauded by someone in the congregation who claims to be a Christian and he is doing something illegal to defraud you, again, first, come to the church. Those are to be resolved in the church, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6. I would interpret that passage to mean if the church can't resolve it, you still have freedom to get redress through the courts because a crime is being committed. But the purpose of government then is protect those who do right, punish those who do wrong. Now, in verse 4, Paul mentions the sword. Now, that brings up the issue, what about capital punishment? As far back as Genesis 9:6, God, after the flood with Noah, said, if anyone sheds human blood, his blood should be shed. And under the Mosaic Covenant, there were many other reasons for capital punishment. I would argue that is restricted to the law of Moses, which we are not under. But I would still believe that capital punishment is God's ordained means to deal with murder, first-degree murder. If you do not do that, you are not upholding the sanctity of human life. life becomes cheap. I would quickly say the way that our government practices capital punishment is completely inept and should be reformed. We ought to be absolutely certain the crime was committed by the person, but if it's obvious that the person is guilty through DNA or through witnesses, that such as the man who shot our congresswoman, that was not in doubt that he was guilty, I would argue that such a person should be executed promptly. Here's why. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You know that as a parent. If your child breaks your commandment last week and you punish him next week, he doesn't make a connection. I did wrong last week, I get punished next week. It needs to be quick and swift punishment connected. The same thing. I would argue that to say, well, the man is insane, so therefore he gets off, is an insane argument. He knew he was doing wrong. Every person who does wrong knows he is doing wrong. And if you start psychologizing crime, where do you stop? I mean, it just gets crazy. Also, I would argue he should be shot. That sounds harsh, but what he did was harsh in gunning down all of those innocent people. And to say, well, let's just peacefully put him to sleep with a drug, to me, is not punishment fitting the crime. So I think our government is way off in how we enforce it. It should be enforced quickly when there is absolute certainty of guilt, and it should be harsh, because what they did is harsh, and that is the only way it's going to be a deterrent. Of course, it always deters the executed person, but I mean deterring others. But anything else just cheapens life. It says, yeah, you can go out and gun down a whole mall full of people, and we'll be nice to you, and we'll give you, you know, appeals. I was telling First Hour, Marla and I rode up the chairlift a couple years ago with an attorney. Female attorney, found out that's what she does, is tries to get off criminals on technicalities. And she almost jumped off the chair when I told her I thought it was atrocious what she was doing. And she didn't say any more all the way up the chair, but I just said, I think that's absolutely terrible. I said, I don't see how you can sleep at night for what you're doing. And that was the end of the conversation. But I'm sorry, but that's how I feel about it. So the general principle, God has ordained government authority. We have to be subject to it. Secondly, Paul says the purpose for government, protect law-abiding citizens, punish lawbreakers. Thirdly, Paul says we should be subject to government, not only because it's for our good, but also because it's the right thing to do. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What he means is, be subject not only because you fear punishment from the government, but because you fear God and you want to have a good conscience before Him. So he's taking lawbreaking from the external down to the heart level. Here's the difference. If you are honest on your 1040 form, because you're afraid the IRS will catch you and you'll go to prison for tax evasion, that's the external. Now, it's better to do that than not at all. But Paul goes one level deeper and says, you should be honest on your tax form because God is reading your tax form before you seal it and mail it away or send it away electronically or whatever you do. God knows it. And so you should want to please God. That's the idea. So even when no one is looking and you might not get caught, obey God. That's the point. And then the final principle, verses 6 and 7. Paying taxes and giving proper respect to government officials is part of submission. He says, for because of this, because of conscience and fear of the government, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's the third time that Paul has said that government rulers are ministers of God or servants of God. He actually uses a different word here than he did the first two times. Here, the word is used also of those who served in the temple. It's used of angels who serve God, and one commentator, Douglas Moo, says, this may hint that these officials are performing a sacred function, although he says that may be taking it too far. But in saying that they're servants of God, Paul certainly wants us to see the importance of submitting to them and paying our taxes and giving them proper honor. Now, in verse 7 or 6, he uses two words, two words for taxes. The first refers to direct taxes that are paid to subject nations to Rome, such as property tax or income tax. And then the word translated custom means indirect tax, such as a custom or maybe a sales tax in our day. The point is, often we disagree with how our government spends our tax money. I disagree strongly with giving it to Planned Parenthood that can perform abortions. But Paul is saying here, pay your taxes with conscience before God. Let God take care of the abuse of the government. Now, in America, certainly we can and should protest the way our tax money is spent. That is legal. We can do that through proper channels. We can write to our congressman or woman. We can protest in the paper, all of that. We can elect to office those who would reflect our views. All that's fine. But in the bottom line, we've got to pay our taxes. The word fear, as I said, should probably be translated respect. Paul isn't talking about fearing God here, but fearing the respecting the government leaders. Respecting them doesn't mean we can't confront their sin. John the Baptist confronted Herod and said, it is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. Herod ended up lopping off John's head. Jesus called Herod that fox, which is not a complimentary term, probably referred either to his deceptiveness or his destructiveness. In our current situation, our president openly now has promoted homosexual marriage. He is pro-abortion. It is right to confront that and say those are evil positions. They are not in line with the Word of God. And someone was telling me that there's an evangelical pastor who meets with the president and says the man's a Christian. I would say he is not a Christian. I don't care what he protests until he repents of his sin. These aren't gray issues in the Bible. These are black and white, right and wrong kind of issues. If there's a difference here, I don't know, between respect and honor. To me, we don't need to honor someone who is not honorable by their integrity and their godliness. Respect the office, but honor to me is something someone has to earn it, and then we honor them. That's my understanding here. I'm sure a lot of you are not happy with my views on some of the things I've said. And again, I grant you the freedom to differ. Just go back to the Word and try to work it through biblically. You'll be even more unhappy with me next Sunday as I talk about Christians and politics and how we should or should not be involved. But let me just conclude by saying this. Our text rests on an assumption. And that assumption is that you are subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul is not preaching moralism here, where you do all these things and you earn your way to heaven. Paul is preaching submission to Christ and to God, and how he's showing how that submission plays out in our relationship to the government. And if you are not in submission to Jesus Christ, you got far bigger problems than if you're not in submission to our government. Because Jesus, the righteous judge, is coming, there will be no escape. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, some to eternal condemnation because they have not submitted to Him in this life, others to eternal life. And I offer you, if you're here without Christ, you're not in submission to Him, come to Christ. He offers a full pardon. He offers eternal life as a free gift to every sinner who will come and receive Him. Father, I pray that You would help us.